do. Good evening, everybody. I'm a little hot. Loud.
Yeah.
Can you guys hear me in there? Yeah, I'm take the volume down a bit where it's a little loud. Test 1, 2. Test 1, 2. Yeah, that sounds pretty good, I think. That sounds different.
It's different.
Why? Oh, well, it can't go smooth always. All right, turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we'll begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Remember always to approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness as we look to His Word to transform our hearts to the life that He has so graciously blessed us with. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege and honor of being before you and having your word. We thank you, Father, for all that you do and continue to do through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you, Father, for the tremendous grace and mercy and love that you bestowed upon us from eternity past when you elected us and called us. And we thank you, Father, for all that you have done. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our study tonight. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we have looked at the fact that, which what we left off on last night, is to beware of a half-hearted attempt in submitting to the Lord. We can easily be duped into the fact that we are committed to certain aspects of God's plan when we're not. And so we have to have an honest evaluation of ourselves to understand and know, you know, where we're at. The worst thing you can do is to lie to yourself about your commitment and your faith in the things that God has called you to do and called you to be. So we noted that strength comes from the Lord. This is tied to this. If this, you know, how does God's strength flow to us? We're told in the scripture that it is from the Lord that strength comes to us. So it's stated as an automatic. It's stated as a fact. It's not automatic, as we know, but it is stated as a fact of what it is that we are to have. Our power, our strength comes from the Lord. Paul says, "I can do all things through Him, through Christ who strengthens me." And after that, Paul claimed. He said that after he claimed that he knew how to get along with humble means or to get along with want or with plenty or with abundance. So we seek the answer to how does Christ's power, His strength flow to us? And, you know, all in all, we find out that it is truly a faithful commitment to His way that will be empowered. And we can figure that out as God does reveal it in His Word. Paul claimed the Lord strengthened him because the Lord considered him faithful in 1 Timothy 1:12. The Lord strengthened him because the Lord considered him faithful. Paul claimed that the power of Christ worked mightily in him and that in the face of great opposition, the Lord stood with him and strengthened him. Paul told us that every believer had a glory from God that shone in their hearts and that they had a treasure within themselves, a treasure within their earthen vessel, so that the power may be of God and not of themselves. Now, all of these are the same word, this strength, this power that God has given us. Paul states it as a fact for all believers. Paul also claimed that our strength was coming from within in Ephesians 3 and coming by means of God the Holy Spirit. He also stated that there was power in the resurrection of Christ, and he claimed that he wanted to know that power, which would mean, of course, more than just knowing about it, but actually having it. And so Christ towards us, you know, here's our head, resurrected, ascended, seated at the right hand of God. And at Pentecost, when the church began, power was bestowed to the church, coming straight from the head, from Christ, to us. Christ indwells the church, just as the Holy Spirit indwells the church, and so does the Father. And so He is within us, each of us individually. He's within the church itself, the body. He's the head. He's the guide. He's the director. He's the mind. And He's also the one who empowers us. So how do we get the power? Because we know we're often very weak and not powerful. And how marvelous it would be to, in the face of all the opposition that we have, that we would be always more powerful than them and have an endless store of power within us, a strength and ability to go on and do all that we're called to do, which is quite a bit. We notice that the strength is from Christ, the head, to us, the body, and that is stated as a fact. We search the scriptures for a procedure, something that turns the lights on, if you will, and we don't find it. We don't find a certain prayer, a certain ritual, a certain thing that we do. It's actually just abundantly stated in Scripture that God's power or Christ's power for us is for a reason. And this is a great clue, and it's a very obvious one, that the power that God has given us is not just for any reason, right? We see that God calls the leaders of the world and the leaders, the angelic leaders, He calls them principalities and powers. He uses the same word for them as He uses for Himself. And so there's a type of power out there that's made, you know, the type of power that humans can bring up upon themselves. You can have a power from pride. You can have a power from arrogance. You can have a power that can come from anger. Great emotional power can give you power over another person. We find in debate arenas that those who shout the loudest seem to have the most power. And wealth can be power. And none of these are the power that comes from God. The power that comes from God is for one purpose. And it's to do His way, to live His. Christ said, I'm the way, the life, and the truth. And that is the reason why we have the power. It is for us to do, to live, to go the way, to live the life, and to know the truth that He gave us. And He will not empower us in any other way. So if we want to go do something that's against God, to do anything, you need power. We noted a couple of nights ago on Tuesday the very physical definition of power, which is work divided by time. So over a length of time, you do a certain amount of work. It takes power to even sin. At least you have to be awake, I would think. Then it takes power to do that. And but God Himself will not empower us in any of that. So when we're looking for clues as to how we get the power, we find out that the power is only for His way, life, and truth. And we also find out abundantly throughout the New Testament that we have to choose that way, life, and truth. That it's not automatic for us, that it has to be chosen. Our choices matter greatly. And hence, in choice really boils down to faith. Faith is the ability to choose and continue to choose in the face of all opposition. Right? Faith says go when it's hard. This sort of commitment, this half-hearted commitment, goes when it's easy, but doesn't go when it's hard. There's, of course, the other end of the spectrum, which is the complete rejection of all things God, and they don't do anything. But you can be a believer who has kind of this half-hearted commitment, and you'll do things when it's easy and convenient, but when there's great opposition, we do not. And we have to be honest with ourselves about that. There's still areas of my life where that is very true. And I want those areas changed. But then when I talk to God about those areas, I say, do I really want them changed? And I think I do, but do I really? And as I talk to Him about it, God, I know that God's going to show me. And we all have to figure that out for ourselves. And then we will know. We will know our level of commitment. And that's needed. You know, we need to know that. It's the most terrible thing to lie to yourself, because you're never going to go anywhere if you think that change does not have to be made. So we know, therefore, the power that God gives us is for a certain way, life, and truth, and we have to choose that way, life, and truth. Therefore, our faith in the way and the life and the truth as the one and only for us, as we saw last night in Deuteronomy 28, God condemned Israel, or and would have condemned Israel, for not doing His will with joy in their hearts, with joy and satisfaction. And so with faith in God's way, God's truth, as the one and only for us, our love for Him means that that way will give us great joy. The opportunity to walk in that way needs to give us great joy. And we find that we don't have that either all the time, that we grudgingly do God's will. And I would say, do God's will anyway, whether you feel like it or you don't. There's a key there, because there's so many ways that the sin nature can lie to us so that we self-justify. You can say, you know, I don't really have the right motivation, so I'm not going to do it. I've heard many people say that. You know, I'm not going to get any credit for it because they don't have the right motivation, so why bother? I'm just going to do what I want. And all you do is compound sin there, and all it does is hurt you even more and restrict your growth in this manner. So we have to find, you know, God calls us to the ideal. He calls us to the heavenly, nothing less. It's that high. We've talked about that a lot in our calling. Our calling is to heaven itself. And so it is to be perfectly done, the way, life, and truth, with faith, chosen freely, and with joy. And we're told that we'll be powered, we'll be empowered when we take that way. We will find satisfaction in that. And all the promises that God makes to us, satisfaction, fulfillment, contentment, and a whole lot of fruit production. You know, as the branch abides in the vine, it bears much fruit. We, with gusto, you know, look for the fact that God, the Father, is the vine dresser in that imagery, and He clips away. He's the pruner. The Father is the one who cuts away all the excess things in our lives that are just a waste of time. And we want to cling on to many of those things, and God is going to cut them away. And so in all of this, right, and this, by the way, is a lifelong journey. So often in the Scripture, God is not talking about what you're behaving like right this very second, you know, and that's important, what you're doing right this very second. But, you know, if your desire is to just do what God wants you to do just now, and 5 minutes from now you have different plans, and again, you have that half-hearted commitment to God. What God is so often talking about is our entire lives given to Him. And so one of the great benefits of this, you know, there's reward, right? We talked about this in the hope of our calling. There's reward in the Christian life. But the reward is what? The reward is the very fruit that comes from maturing. You know, so for instance, what is the fruit of inner strength? And there is, as I say here, there is little that is more satisfying than having an abundant store of power in the face of an enemy who desires to exhaust and crush you. In other words, an enemy, Satan in the kingdom of darkness, desire to crush you. They desire to exhaust you. They desire to make you miserable and complaining and worried and anxious. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion, right? Seeking someone to what? To devour. And in the midst of everything he throws at you, you have strength more than him. That's very satisfying. And it's got to be awfully aggravating to him, you puny little creature before his eyes. And people, too, the opposition that will come against us, as Christ said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. And as they're persecuting you, you continue to have power. Right? They are your enemies, and you continue to do good. They take and they take and they take, and you continue to do good. The example of the Apostle Paul, year in and year out, going all over the Roman Empire. For what? For, I'll say, roughly almost 30 years, his ministry. Maybe a little bit more. If he died, we assume he died somewhere around 65. And his ministry would have started in 40, so around 25 to 30 years. And, you know, all that rejected him and opposed him and hated him and wanted to kill him And he'd build a church, right? And then he'd leave. And then other people would come in and say, oh, don't listen to Paul. He's an idiot. He doesn't know what he's talking about. We have the real truth. And Paul had trained them in the truth. And they would listen to these jerks, these false teachers. We saw it in Corinth. Spending a year and a half in Corinth and then leaving and then finding out from this dear woman, Chloe, that the people in Corinth are just, they have thrown it in the trash, everything you've told them. And yet they think they're doing well. And he doesn't quit. He doesn't say, you know what, God, I have to hang up the hat here. Right? I've served you for 5, 10 years, no more. This is enough. I didn't know I signed up for this. And sure enough, he did not. He did not know what he signed up for, neither did any of the disciples. Right? At his resurrection, they said, is it now? Is it now that you're going to institute your kingdom and that we're going to sit on those 12 thrones that you talked about? And he said, oh, no. No, it's not for you to know. When he told Peter that you would be that he would be taken by someone and taken somewhere that he didn't want to go, and there he would die. Peter didn't say, well, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to glorify you in such in a wonderful way. He didn't say that. He said, well, what about that John guy over there? And we're just like him, you know. So that's why the power, as Paul would say, the power didn't come from me to do this. The power came from Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's in prison when he writes that. Look at Galatians 2:20, such a wonderful verse. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I have been crucified with Christ, yet Paul still lives. Right? So this is not a physical crucifixion. As many people who are critics of the Word of God would look at this and say, how foolish for anybody to say this. You're breathing and you're alive. How do you say you're crucified? It seems absolutely asinine and silly. But when Christ died on that cross, so did I. And I know I wasn't there. But in my position, you know, what is that? It's the judge, the Father, who looks at me and he says, you are justified. Because through faith, I see you crucified. And that's why I'm crucified. I wasn't nailed to a cross, but the Lord was for me. And so he's satisfied. It's the doctrine of propitiation. He satisfied the justice of the Father. And by doing so, he did it on my behalf. And that's why all the critics who are literalists or really, you know, want to see if you're saying you're going to die, then you have to die. Or they attack the Lord for saying this generation won't pass until they see these things come to fulfillment. They don't understand a word of what he said. And they say, look, the world hasn't ended yet. He's a liar. I read an article today about the first person who proposed, he was a psychiatrist who proposed that Christ was insane. Some French guy. And I agree with him. Completely agree with him. Because if Christ isn't God, that man is crazy. Right? If he's not who he truly says he is. Like, so this psychiatrist obviously is not a Christian. He did not believe in Christ as his Savior. So if he's going to take a sober look at this man, who is just a man, just some guy from Nazareth, you got it right. He's insane. But if he's God, then you have to bow down and worship him. Right? And it's wonderful because God doesn't give the human race any middle ground there. You either have to call him a demon, an insane, crazy demon, or he is God in the flesh. So I've been crucified with Christ, and so I no longer live. Out the depth of this verse, it would take Paul decades to learn this, and for us as well. But Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So Christ is the very life of the members of the body. We must follow him alone. Right? One Lord, one body, one Spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord. We have to follow him alone. We have to emulate him alone. We can get easily distracted from this if we know that. But the fact of the matter is that his lordship seated at the right hand of God is not going to change. Even, you know, as he never lost his authority, he was always God. Even in his humiliation when he was at his lowest as a man, he's God holding the universe together. It's astounding. He never lost his authority. But now, seated at the right hand of God, is him also with the glory of a man, a glorified man. So authority, strength, and the very life of the believer are all in Christ. There is a depth to this truth that is beyond our understanding, the true depth of it, beyond our understanding. But by faith we realize it to be true, and we keep our eyes fixed upon him. And that is, you know, I don't know how to live all this life. It's too complicated for me. There's too many decisions to make. But God makes it simple for us. Keep your eyes fixed on me. All right, what does the sheep do? Does the sheep know what's going on? No, we don't know what's going on. But you follow the voice of the shepherd. All right, God gives us simple commands to follow, to devote ourselves to, even though the whole process of how this all works is of the most extreme complexion. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 29. After reading this passage today, I was like, oh, I got to throw this in here. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Down in the basement, you didn't hear the train go by. Oh, no, it's on page 666. 666, how appropriate. Because this passage is, if not the finest and clearest testimony regarding the universal kingdom of God in the Old Testament. Now, that sentence is written wrong. It's the universal kingdom of God does not only exist in the Old Testament, which might be implied by that sentence. The universal kingdom of God is for all time. There's multiple passages that say so. And yet, you'll look in the Word of God, and the kingdom of God will seem to start in the future. Right? When's the millennial kingdom begin? At the second coming of Christ. That's yet future. And so, you know, expositors, believe me, I'm reading a book about this now. It's the they argue with one another, and they have their ideas and their theories about what the kingdom of God is. And to determine what it is, it's a very central theme in the entire Bible, is God's kingdom, which we would expect, is that you have to take in the whole realm of doctrine, all of it, all the passages that talk about it, and that you find out that there's many aspects to one kingdom. And the fact of the matter is that God rules, Jesus Christ rules everything. And this is important to understand for us, so that, and I've been talking about this a lot lately, as we see what's going on in the world around us, that can get us aggravated and angry and fearful and worried and so on. God has it all under control. We talked last night about King Xerxes getting up in the middle of the night because he couldn't sleep, and he decided to read the history of his kingdom. Some boring textbook on things that happened in the past. And he found out that Mordecai, some guy, had saved the king's life. And he asked, what has been done for this man, Mordecai? And they said, well, nothing. And he said, well, do something for him. You know, and it's really, is this king waking up in the middle of the night is what saves Israel completely. God controls everything. Every little thing. This is what he tells us. Right? Every blade of grass. He knows how many, how high they are, how fast they're growing or slow. He knows every bird. He knows every little thing. And the great kingdoms of the world. I read a quote by Cicero today as I'm reading a book about the kingdom of God. And Cicero said, the kings never take into account the little things. You can understand. Say if you're like president of the United States, how many decisions do you think you make a day? in our day and age, with the federal government being something like 4 million people strong, you got to look big picture, right? You can't concentrate on the little things. It's too much to do. And it's because people can't take care of the little things that things fall apart. Things get out of hand, that you lose control. And yet God runs this universal kingdom of the universe, and he knows every little thing. And there's a beautiful concept that comes from this, because if all God has to do is wake up King Xerxes to change the whole course of history, which it did, and so, you know, somehow this scroll is handed to him where he opens it up somehow to the exact right place that talks about Mordecai, and God has that all under control. And do you think Satan, the demons, the kings of this world can know anything about that? God can change the course of history with a drop of water, with anything, any of the littlest things. And that's all he has to do. And so why are we concerned about the course of history, right? About current events? If God wants to stop him or change him, he will. It's easy for him to do. It's very, very, it's impossible for us to do. So this, by the way, is David almost gone. He, in the end of this chapter, he's dead. And he's giving instruction to his son Solomon. And David, of course, after his long life and what he'd been through with God, he's just the perfect authority on this statement. Verse 11, 1 Chronicles 29:11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Please notice everything. Thine is the dominion, O Lord. And that's a word for kingship or rule. And thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over how much? All. And in thy hand is power and might. And that power is now made available to you and me. And it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now I can say, that's my father. That's my Lord, who is my husband. And he is in control of everything. And if I need power to do, not to do anything, right? I can't do anything. But the things that he wills me to do, and if by years of learning his word, I find out what those things are. In every waking moment, to be gracious, to be loving, to be kind, to be forgiving, to be honorable. Just think of the fruit of the Spirit. And I talk about every waking moment. Now, do we do it perfectly? No, none of us do. But do I have the power to? I do. We all do. And that's why we have to reach for it always. Never assuming that we've arrived, but also rejoicing in where we are. Right? Don't wait to be happy next year. Be happy now because of what we have. We're not as mature as we'd like to be, for sure. None of us are. But there can be great joy in knowing these truths. The strength is available to me. Jesus, the one Lord, continues to have authority over Israel. He will reinstitute the nation at his second coming. And we know this. And so, but it has to be stated. There's so many who think that, you know, God has abandoned Israel. And look, just because the throne of David isn't being sat on right now doesn't mean that Christ doesn't possess it. He is the son of David. He is the king of the Jews. It was Pilate who decided to put that sign on the cross above his head in three different languages so everybody could read it. And the Pharisee said, take that down. He said, no way. I think that's an accident. And Pilate's an unbeliever. Same with Xerxes, who gets up in the middle of the night. Same with Nebuchadnezzar. Whose God says, Nebuchadnezzar is a tool in my hand. That guy was a tool for sure. But he's a tool in my hand. He says of Assyria, who invaded first the northern kingdom, He uses four words for Assyria. It's a tool in my hand. It's an axe in my hand. It's a saw in my hand. It's a club in my hand. Those are all in Isaiah 10. He said, Assyria is in my hand. I rule them. I move them. And they're God's enemies. They're Israel's enemies. It's nothing for God to do it. Trust him. We all have to. And we all have to obey him. We have to follow. This is our Lord who is our husband, who loves us. And we can't forget that. We have this authority that we have to follow, but we're also loved as a husband loves his wife. All right, so does Israel have a future? Oh, most definitely. Most definitely. There will be a literal. The kingdom of God is in heaven and it will be on earth. It's here now, but it's more of a spiritual kingdom now in the hearts of the church, those are members of the church. And there was a kingdom in the Old Testament. Of course there was. There's a universal kingdom of God that's always will be and always has been. Is God not in control of anything? He's always in authority. And so Israel will be reinstituted, but it cannot be done by man. It can only be done by the returning Jesus Christ. All right, go to Colossians 1. What's squirking in there? Do you hear noise coming out of there, or is it me? Is it a coffee pot? Could you turn it off? Sorry, it doesn't bother me too much, but I keep hearing this. Thanks, Scott. Colossians 1:15 through 20, by the way, is a hymn. It is written, even in the original Greek, it rhymes. It has a rhyming scheme, and it is perfectly written as a poem. It is likely an early church hymn. And how beautiful it is. Again, in relation to the entire universe, Christ is the head of all other powers. And this is beautifully related in this hymn in Colossians 1:15 through 20. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, right? There's his eternity, even though we scratch our heads at the fact that he's the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean he's born like he's a creature. It's obvious here that he's not. He's the only begotten Son of God. He is verse 17 again, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place or preeminence in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Absolute authority over the demons, over mankind, over the church, over Israel, over the world, over the universe. So as the head of the human race, Christ takes the place of leadership over the humanity that the first Adam used to have. We can imagine, although it didn't happen, so our imagination of it, meaning that Adam fell. What if Adam didn't fall? That's a stupid question. Because it had to. It's decreed. It had to happen. But, you know, who's God to man is a mediator there. And you know, if Adam and the woman were allowed to have 100 kids, they probably could have had thousands. I don't know if they're perfect. If they have these many kids, Adam, the head of the human race, would have been the mediator between God and man in some way. And so who knows? But it makes sense. Because the first Adam is replaced by the last Adam. And the last Adam becomes our mediator. He becomes the true mediator. And so the first Adam, so you could say, might have been, but he blew it. He threw it away. And that means we all threw it away. And then our head, because we need a mediator. We can't come to God in this condition. And in fact, even if we were perfect alive in the perfect Garden of Eden, we couldn't, we'd be so far from God. We need a mediator. A mediator is the way in which God runs his kingdom, a kingdom of men. And so another, Christ becomes, takes the place of leadership of Adam. That's all I have to say there. I thought I had more on that. But anyway, so we move on. The Lordship, another of the important figures used to depict the Lordship of Christ over the church is that of the great shepherd over the sheep. So the last Adam is our head. We're going to look at him as high priest as well. And that's another point here. We're going to look at several and cornerstone and all of these things that are titles of his lordship. So he is the shepherd and we are the sheep. And God's people in Israel, from the time of Abraham, the people of Israel were known as people who raise sheep. They're sheep herders. And there are frequent allusions in the Bibles to a shepherd's significance. Sheep without a shepherd is a phrase that's often used for individuals who have forgotten God. It's an image that is used for those who have forgotten their relationship with God. They're called a sheep without a shepherd. The disciples are called this when they abandon the Lord. They're a sheep without a shepherd. And, well, they abandon God. The people, when they were searching for Christ and looking for his comfort, Jesus said they are a people without a shepherd. Christ is called the Lamb in the sense of being the only one who could offer himself for the sins of the world. And so this is not a paradox or contradiction, that fact that he is the shepherd, but he's also the Lamb who will take away the sins of the world. There's also the same seeming paradox between the fact that he's the high priest, but he's also the offering. And this could not happen with mankind, but it only happens with him. Christ is called the Lamb in the sense of being the only one who could offer himself for the sins of the world. He's also the shepherd of the sheep. His passages are John 10, Psalm 23, Hebrews 13, 1 Peter 5, also Psalm 22 and Psalm 23. John chapter 10, which is beautiful, and Hebrews 13, 1 Peter 5. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep in John 10. The great shepherd has other sheep who are not of that flock. And we see there that Christ is talking about the Gentiles who are not of the flock of the Jews. And this is fulfilled in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, where the two are made one, Jew and Gentile. The image shows the Lord in a tender way. It says that he seeks his sheep and he finds them. If the 99 are safe and the one has gone astray, the shepherd goes after the one. He does this through the common grace ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're not actual sheep, but and technically, he's not an actual shepherd. I mean, you know, literally, he's not walking around with a staff. He holds the position, and he used the Holy Spirit in common grace to the world, as he said, the Spirit would convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. He finds the sheep, his own. He says he knows his own and he will find them. And he calls them by name. And then he says he leads them to pasture, meaning he leads them to prosperity. And then he tells the parable of the lost sheep, as I said, the one lost sheep, and he goes to find it. So as sheep in this image, believers are depicted as unable to follow the way of righteousness on their own. We're hopeless. And this is why we need to keep our eyes on him. This is why we need to continue to study God's word and be reminded of the truths of what we are and what we're supposed to be in life. So we're unable. Sheep are famous for this. We've noted this many times. They cannot self-direct. They can't even find water. They're more helpless than any other animal, really, on earth. They need a shepherd. They need to be led to the things that sustain them. And in fact, they don't have a shepherd. They die, which is pretty astounding in the animal kingdom. And that's perhaps God created sheep so they'd be the perfect image for us. The great shepherd, it says in John 10, he laid down his life for the sheep. And he says that they might have life and have it abundantly. Not just life, but life abundantly. We all know Psalm 23. The shepherd finds green pastures and still waters for the sheep. He leads them through the valley of death, the shadow of the valley of death, so that they fear no evil. David, the shepherd, writes that. He says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The rod and the staff, discipline, guidance, instruction. And as David says, it comforts me. Why? Because David understood, I can't find righteousness on my own. Nobody can. None of us can. Even though we're made righteous at salvation, we can't do it without him. And so now if you go to John 15, Christ is also the true vine in relation to the branches. And this is a lovely, lovely image. So, you know, how many different ways is God telling us the same thing? Abide in me. Be close to me. Do not stray from me. But of course, Christ is all these things. He's not making up images so that, you know, we can have a lot of them. I would imagine that's not the case. The fact of the case is that he is all of these things. He's a husband. He's a shepherd. He fulfills all of this. He's a vine. A vine has one purpose, and it's to produce fruit. It can do nothing else. You can't make real furniture out of it. I mean, you kind of can, but it doesn't really hold up. It doesn't have a load-bearing strength. It doesn't burn very well. And you know, God has designed it this way. The vine's good for one thing, and it's produced fruit, and that it does very well. So in this picture, we see the church bearing fruit, and that fruit is for the Lord. The Lord tells us that unless we're abiding in him, we can do nothing, absolutely nothing. And so again, just like the sheep need a shepherd, the branch needs a vine. Without the vine, the branch, as he says, the branch dries up and is only fit for the fire. It doesn't mean believers lose their salvation, if some think that passage means. It just says, look, if you don't abide in me, you're only fit for one thing. A branch not abiding in the vine is fit for the fire. What are you fit to do if you don't abide in me? And he's not going to set you on fire. It's just that you can't do anything, and you don't bear any fruit. So he says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch, and by the way, the abide in me, it's a command. So abide is, meno is a Greek word, it's a simple word. And all it means is to remain without leaving. All right? Abide means if I told you to abide in my house, I'd want you to stay there. And Christ says, abide in me. He wants us to stay there. But there are other passages that make it, well, actually, really clear that we abide in him always. We're always in him. And so it's a word that's very much like sanctification, which to define theologically or even non-theologically, to define it becomes difficult because people say, well, look, here's a passage that says you abide. Here's a passage where you're commanded to abide. You say, which one is it? Well, it's both. God's kingdom starts in the future, but God's kingdom is now. Well, which one is it? Well, it's both. Christianity was made for grown-ups. We've got to figure it all out. And we won't figure it all out, really. But we know that we're in him and he's in us. But in our conscious mind, we can forget about him. We can go about an entire day all into ourselves. And now you're abiding in you, even though in position you abide in him. And so you're basically just wasting your time and being foolish. You don't lose anything of him. That would be a terrible relationship with him if he just tossed you away when you didn't abide in him. But he doesn't. He's a faithful husband. And so, like sanctification, we're set apart unto God, but we have to live that way. We abide in him, and we have to live that way. And so that's why it's a command here. In John 15, it speaks of us abiding by choice. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, which is just a physical fact, So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. So abiding in the vine, there's this constant flow of, you know, nutrients, of water. And, you know, we can do it. We can do it. What I mean by it, anything he's called us to. Now, if I say, well, you know, my energy spent. I can't. I know God wants me to do this next thing. I can't do it. I can't do another thing. And I can't do it with a happy heart either. I can't do it with joy and with peace. And the fact is that you can. Just be honest with yourself that you've chosen not to. And look, hey, we all understand. I hope you give me the grace when I don't do that. I give you the grace when you don't do that. Because the fact that we all run out of energy in doing the will of God, but we have to know that we didn't have to. You know, by faith, we could have gone. So as a beautiful passage on this in Galatians 6, don't grow weary or lose heart. In what? In doing good. So, right, you remember the image we came up with was a vineyard image where, all right, you've been hired to go pick grapes and you set out at the beginning of the day and it's 2 hours later. And you finally look up because you're in the midst of this big vine in these rows. And you finally look up and you're like, holy cow, like how much have I picked? And you've got to pick this whole field. And right there, you'll lose heart. And say, this is going to take forever. Well, no, it won't. It won't take forever. But can you pick that next cluster of grapes? Right, can you? He said, well, yeah, I can. I just don't want to do this whole field. And I go, well, God says what? One day at a time, believer. In fact, he measures our lifespan in cubits. In that very passage, he says, you who worry, how are you going to add one more cubit to your life? And cubit is a distance. It's not time. And yet that makes sense because God says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Our life is measured in distance, in steps. And so God says, can you take one more step? I'm like, all right, I'll take one more, but that's it. But then he's going to ask you, can you take another one? You're like, oh, I knew you were going to ask that. All right, I can take one more, but that's it. But can you follow me? And it turns out we can. Why is Paul able to do what he did? It's the same thing. The vine provides the strength. The head provides the strength. The shepherd provides the strength. The husband provides the strength. The Lord provides the strength. Now, we put our strength, our human strength, not God's strength. God doesn't strengthen the parts of the vine that aren't going to produce his fruit. Right? So we maintain the image here. We go back to verse 1. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So the fruit-bearing branch here, the Lord tells us that the Father prunes it. And of course, we know what pruning is. You're clipping off the parts of the vine, the branch, that aren't producing anything. And so it's a waste of energy. And now does God provide energy to these wasteful things? He does not, but we do. And so God clips them off. And if you keep the analogy, is it painful? Yeah. Do we want them gone? No. I want to find a way. How can I keep this worthless part of me and still bear fruit for you, God? And God will say, well, you are producing fruit, but if I prune that, you'll produce more fruit. And I say, well, aren't I producing enough fruit right now? I mean, I've come a long way. I'm producing way more fruit than I used to, right? And he says, that's true, but we want more. I say, God, you're greedy. He says, that's right. I am a jealous God. I'm the only one who has a right to be when it's not sinful. So, yeah, we want you to produce more fruit. And there's more things that got to be clipped. And we, you know, it's shocking to us after a number of decades of following the Lord that you find out that there's a certain aspect of your life that's got to go. And you're like, man, I never even saw that before, but it's got to go. So this also is a matter of faith. If God wants to clip something off and we want to hold on to it, we waste a lot of energy fighting him over this useless piece. And whenever, and God has a way of revealing to us that, you know, it has to go. But it's again, a wholehearted part of faith. I have to agree with him that it's got to go, and not half-heartedly. But things have got to change. I understand. Okay, things have got to change. And he's leading me there. And just, and there's no reason to play games with him. You know, and try and convince him and you. And I, you know, this becomes complicated. But in the simplicity of it is that God will reveal to you how committed you are. And you just have to know that, rather than lie to yourself. And it's better to know. And with that, you have the knowledge to go on and have success in the future. So in this image, abiding and obedience are aspects of it. and that's what we find here. This image of the vine and the branches is one of abiding and obedience. Abiding meaning remain with him and don't leave. Now, we're in him. What does that mean? That my thinking is with him, that my desire is with him, that my, you know, what I want is with him, which is my desire. You know, what I expect is with him. My perception, my expectation is with him. My hope is with him. So pretty much every part of me is with him. And it doesn't leave. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to leave, because we do. And when we find out that we have, we put our mind right back with his. So he says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And how astounding that the Lord says here, I want you to do what I did. Right? And it's just like he did. He kept the Father's commandments, and he abode or abided, whichever one it is, in his love. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love. And it seems like, what I have to do something to abide in his love? Yes, you do. You have to follow him. You know, how would you abide with someone while you're going the opposite way or leaving him? Well, of course you don't. So how do I abide with him is that I follow his way. His way are his commands. There's boundaries here. There's things to do and things not to do. The fruitful branch, therefore, is both yielded to Christ as Lord in his authority and in complete dependence upon him. Right? I'm yielded to him, but I am in no way able to do what he has called me to do. He's the one who has to do it through me. So that is commitment. If I go his way, he will empower me. If I abide in the vine, he's the one who sends the strength to the branch. And so, again, if you keep my commands, you'll abide in my love, just as I did. So we're dependent upon him, we're yielded to him, and the reward is unbroken communication and knowledge and understanding and insight and what this brings. Now, this, and it's amazing, I've not seen this way before. If you go to John, go to verse 7, John 15, 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. And every time I've read this, I have thought of some like individual thing or individual prayer that I've wanted. And this time when I read it through, it just seemed to me that Christ here was talking about your entire lifetime of prayer. And I'm sure it means both, because your lifetime of prayer consists of your individual prayers. But you see, in abiding with him, in fellowship with him, communion with him over years and years, You learn His mind. It's the only way to learn it. By doing His will, keeping His commands, which abide in His love. It's the only way you can learn of His love. And you learn deeply of His love. You learn of Him. You learn what He wants. You learn what His purposes are. You learn how He wants to get what He wants. And He's going to get what He wants. You learn of Him deeply. And so when you go to ask Him for something, you're asking of one you know deeply. And that is why it will be done for you. Right? That's why. You guys have a wall. You don't know what that noise is. You guys should like knock on the wall. Keith's little tablet fell over and all four, well, three of you went, whoop. Oh, it's hilarious. A chapel with a wall in it. That's right. The body of Christ is divided. It's not to be this way. So imagine you're an executive secretary. I thought of this analogy. We've only got a few minutes left, so we'll close right here. You're an executive secretary, and you have this executive that you've served for years and years. Late nights working to put deals together. You've served him. You've worked with him for years and years. And so you, and you alone, know him better than anybody, better than his own family, because you've worked and worked and worked and dealt with difficult things. You know, you've gone through trials together, but you're always his subordinate. And now you go ask him for something. Would you ask him for something that you know that he would disapprove of or never give you? Of course you wouldn't. But you would know that you would get it. And it's a simple analogy for what I see here that the Lord talking about. If you abide in me, you get what you want. And it doesn't mean that, well, okay, somehow I'm going to abide in him and get all the goodies that I want, right? It's actually, I'm abiding in him. When I abide in him, I'll see what I truly want. And by the way, everybody wants those things. Everybody in the world wants them. Contentment, fulfillment, success, purpose, meaning in life, destiny, a great destiny, blessing. Everybody wants them. And only one has them. That the Lord, the one Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one in possession of them. And so that's why when we abide in Him, we're coming to know Him. We're understanding Christ's mind so deeply, having participated in His way and the desire of His person for a long time. And then we come to know truly what we desire. And like I said, everybody desires it. We've always desired it. And now we can see where it comes from. And so that's why we can ask. And that's why our prayer life just becomes wonderful as that progresses. As you mature, your prayer life will become very deep and wonderful. So as I said, last point here is that the branches of the vine are useless for anything else than bearing fruit. You can't really build a house with them. They have no, it doesn't have load-bearing capacity. They don't burn very well. They don't look very good. I guess you could make some sculpture out of them. I don't think I've ever seen a vine sculpture that I said, ooh, I think I need to have that. I don't think so. So the only one purpose, and that they do quite well, is to bear fruit. And so was me. So must me, must we. That's when you know it's time to stop. The famous saying is, fruit perpetual, joy celestial, prayer effectual. I've heard that a few places before, but that's an old saying. Fruit perpetual, joy celestial, prayer effectual. So fully grasp the vine and the branches, teach the basic lesson of proper relationship to Christ, independence, faith, and fruitfulness, together with the wonderful spiritual byproducts of joy and answered prayer, which are realized by the true branches. Next, we move to the cornerstone, which a lot is said about that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for these wonderful truths that are in your word. For our one Lord that we know, that we have, we can depend upon, follow, be with, and abide in. We thank you, Father, for this amazing privilege, us little sheep who are nothing, but yet you have given us everything. We ask, Father, our eyes are enlightened towards it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Blue sky.